When you hear someone say the word church, what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind when you hear somebody talk about church? Is it a building? Is it certain people? Maybe traditional things that you grew up with? Your mind goes back to a certain church that you grew up in? Is it a certain type of music, maybe, or instruments when you think about church? What makes a church a church? Well, that's what we want to find out, and we're going to study here this morning in lesson 17. You can see the title there is, What is the Church? We want to know what the church is. The study of the church in theology is ecclesiology. Ecclesiology. That word, ecclesiology, is the study of the church. And that's what we want to do here this morning, is to study the church. And so, can someone read our key verse for us, please, here in Matthew 16, 18? So there's Jesus who's saying this. I say to you that you are Peter. Now, what was his name before Peter? Simon, right? Simon was his name. Jesus comes in and he says, your name is Peter. I'm calling you Peter. Now, why does Jesus say this at this point? What has just happened? What has Peter just done? Yeah, he's just professed that Christ is, that Jesus is the Messiah. You are the Messiah. It's been revealed to them from the Father. All of a sudden, their eyes are open. They realize you are the Messiah. And they make this great confession. And Jesus says to Peter, that's right. Good job, Peter. I am the Messiah. I am the one who's been sent by God. And he says, I also say to you that you are Peter. Now, what's interesting here is Jesus uses a play on words here. That name Peter is in the Greek is the word Petros. Petros, which means a small stone. A small stone. You are Peter, Petros. You are a small stone. But then he says, and upon this rock, I will build my church. But when Jesus says rock there, he doesn't use the Greek word Petros. The Greek word there for rock is Petra. Petra. Which means a large boulder, a foundation stone, or bedrock. That's what that word Petra means there. So Jesus is using a play on words. You are Petros, Peter, and upon this Petra, rock, big boulder, I will build my church. Now, what does he mean when he says Petra there? This big boulder, this big foundation. It goes back to the statement that Peter has just declared. Upon this statement that you have just made, that I am Jesus, the Messiah, upon that statement, I will build my church. What is Jesus saying there? It's going to be built upon me, the Messiah, right? I am the Messiah, and the church is going to be built upon me. Not you, Peter. It's built upon me. And you'll hear that, Roman Catholics, right, will go back and they'll say, Peter was the first pope, and see, isn't Jesus saying here that the whole church was built upon Peter? Nope, that's not what he's saying. You got to look at the Greek there. It's not what he's saying. The church is not built upon Peter. Now, it is built upon the apostles and the prophets, right? They are the foundation of the church. The apostles and the prophets, how are they? What did they do? What did the apostles and prophets do? They wrote the scriptures, right? They gave us what we have in front of us. And so therefore, as a church, what is our authority? This right here. The word of God that was written by who? The prophets and the apostles. You see that? But when Jesus says here, upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus is declaring here, upon myself I am going to. I am the foundation of the church. Not you, Peter. You're a little stone. You're a little rock. And I'm going to use you in mighty ways. But the church is going to be built upon me. So that's what Jesus is saying here, Matthew 16, 18. Let's look at our overview here. Charles Spurgeon said, nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than his church. With that being true, then we must ask, what is the church? What is the church? If there's nothing dearer to God than his church, what is the church? There are many churches throughout the world today. A recent study shows that there are over 45,000 Christian denominations globally, and more than 200 Christian denominations in the U.S. Even with the massive number of churches, there are still many people who do not know what a biblical church is. So, what makes a church a church? Is it a denomination? Is it a building? In this lesson, we'll look at God's word to understand what the church is and why it is so important for us to know. Ecclesiology. We must know what the church is. Let's look at our first section here, defining the church. Defining the church. You'll see number one there, there's no Bible verse there for you, but the word for church in the Greek is ekklesia. Ekklesia. And here's what it means. Those who are called out. Or you could say called out ones. Those who are called out. That's what that word ekklesia means. And that's why when we say, we use the word in theology, ecclesiology, it comes from this Greek word here, ekklesia, the study of the church. We need to study the church and know what the church is so we can know what a true church is. Because there is a true church and there's a false church. We don't want to be a part of the false church. We want to be a part of the true church. But in order to do that, we've got to know what the church is. Acts 20:28. Can someone read that for us, please?
Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood.
Okay, so what does this verse tell us about the church? What did Paul say about the church? That Christ purchased it with his blood, right? You see that there? See what Paul says? Christ purchased it with his blood. You're to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He, Christ, purchased us as his church. Christ purchased the church with his blood. Ephesians 5:25. Can someone read that for us, please? So what does this verse tell us about the church? Christ loves the church, and Christ gave himself for the church. Christ loves the church, and he gave himself for the church. And therefore, Christ is the example then for us as husbands and how we are to love our wives. We look to Christ. He is our example of how Christ loves the church and gave himself for the church. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Can someone read that for us, please?
To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours.
Okay, so what did Paul say about the church here in this verse? Notice what he says. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been what? Sanctified in Christ. What does Paul say about the church? It consists of those who have been sanctified. The church consists of those who have been sanctified. Now remember, if you go back a couple lessons ago, when we talked about sanctification, we talked about three different aspects of sanctification. What aspect of sanctification is he talking about here? We talked about positional sanctification, we talked about progressive sanctification, and then we talked about perfected sanctification. Okay, which one is he talking about here? Positional, right? The first one. We have been sanctified in that we have been born again and placed now into the church. We are a part of the church. That's the That's that aspect of sanctification that Paul is talking about there. Positional sanctification. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Can someone read that for us, please? Okay, so what happens here? They're filled with who? The Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. When did the church begin? Right here, on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. The church began on the day of Pentecost. That is right here. Remember when Jesus breathes on the apostles and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? That's what he's referring to here. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit then. He's referring to there is a time that is coming, and I'm telling you, there will be a day when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you. That was the sign, that was the promise of the new covenant that was given back in the Old Testament, right? In Ezekiel, God says, "I will put my Spirit within you." No longer just upon you, but I will put my Spirit within you. That's the promise of the new covenant. And we are, as the church, a new covenant church. We're a new covenant church because we have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so that's the day that the church began. It began then on that day of Pentecost. Acts 2:47, can someone read that for us, please? So what was God doing to the church? Adding people. Adding those who were being saved to the church. God was the one who added them to the church. And that's why I tell people, look, we don't have to go out and do all kinds of promotions and all this kind of stuff, put billboards everywhere for the church, and that somehow we're going to draw people in. No, Jesus said, what's he going to do? Build his church. Guess what he's done? Built his church, right? Here we are. We don't need to go out and put billboards out and do all this kind of stuff and all this promotion and all this kind of stuff to try and get people to somehow come so we can just get the masses in. That's man's way of doing things. But God's way is he saves people and then he puts them into the church. And he says, I'll build my church. It's not my job. It's not the job of us elders to build the church. Our job is to oversee and lead the church that God has built. Christ has built his church. Our job is just to be faithful overseers of the church. And as he continues to bring people to the church, the more and more members come, our job is just to be faithful and shepherd them and oversee them. That's our job. But Jesus says he'll build his church. Let's look at what MacArthur says here at the bottom of page 1. The church is made up of people called by God to be his children through faith in Jesus Christ and who are united to one another. We are united to one another because every single one of us who were born again in the church have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We are united. We are one body with one Spirit in us. Let's go to page 2 and look at our next section here, the visible and the invisible church. The visible and the invisible church. What do we mean by visible and invisible? Well, we'll work our way through these passages here, and I think it'll become clear as to what we're talking about when we say the visible and the invisible church. Can someone read Matthew 13, 24 through 30, please?
Enemy does, has an enemy in
Okay, so what do these verses reveal about the visible church? The visible church, what we can see. It's made up of both what? Tares and wheat. See that? That's what Jesus is talking about in this parable here. It's made up of tares and wheat. When you look at the visible church, what we are able to see, people that show up to church on Sunday mornings, there are both tares and wheat that are there. Now, who are the tares? Unbelievers. The unbelievers. There are false converts, people who think that they're Christians, but actually are not Christians. They're not born again. They are the tares. But there are the wheat that are there as well. And who are those? The believers. The actual believers. Those who have been born again. And so within the visible church that you and I can see, there are both believers and unbelievers that are there. That's why you'll hear me on a Sunday morning proclaim the gospel. Not only do we need to be reminded of the gospel ourselves and what we have been saved from, but what does Jesus say? Who are there? There's tares that are there. People who are false converts, and they need to hear the gospel so that they can be saved and be born again. So within the visible church, you have both false converts and true believers, the tares and the wheats. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Can someone read that for us, please? So what do these verses reveal about professing Christians? Not all are truly a part of the church. Not all of them are truly a part of the church. They are not a part of the saved ones, the called out ones. Remember, that's what church means. Ecclesia means those who are called out, those who have been called by God, who have been saved by Him. But Jesus says many are going to say, Lord, Lord. Notice what he says there too. Not everyone who will say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. But look at verse 22. Many will say to me on that day. Not few. Not just a couple. But he says, many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of this? Think about this. Did we prophesy, cast out demons, and perform many miracles in your name? Think about Judas Iscariot. What did he do? All of that, right? Was sent out by Christ himself. But what happens in the end? He doesn't know. Turns out he's a tare among the wheat. He's an unbeliever amongst the believers. Not all are truly a part of the church. Not all of those who profess to be Christians are truly Christians and a part of the church. Let's go to Titus 1:16. Can someone read that for us, please? So what does this verse reveal about those who profess to know God? They deny him by their deeds. They deny him by their deeds. That's why Jesus says, talks about a fruitful tree, a living tree, a tree that produces fruit versus a dead tree that is not going to produce fruit, right? It's going to produce dead fruit. And what he's saying here is you're going to know them. You will know them, and Jesus specifically, when he talks about the trees and the fruit that's being produced, is he specifically talking about true pastors, true teachers versus false teachers. That's the context there. That's what he's talking about. And he says, you're going to know them by the fruit that they produce, by the deeds that they do. Because a true believer is going to produce fruit that is consistent with what God's word says. We will produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is what we just talked about last Wednesday, right? In our Galatians study. We will produce that fruit as believers. But unbelievers, they deny him by their deeds. Even though, notice what he says there. Notice what Paul says to Titus. They profess to know God. They profess to know him. But their deeds don't line up with it. How many people in America today profess to be Christians? We were at one point a Christian nation. Could even say that, I guess, still today. Only they're online now and sitting on their couch drinking their coffee, right? But they profess to be Christians. And Paul says to Titus, they've denied him by their deeds. They don't know him, even though they profess to know him. And so within the visible church, there are those who deny Christ, even though they profess to know him. They deny him with their deeds. Let's go to 1 John 2:19. Can someone read that for us, please? So what does this verse tell us about the visible church? There are people who are a part of the visible church who are not of us. They are not of us. That's what John is saying here. They went out from us. From who? From the visible church. They went out from the church. But it's because they were never really a part of the church. They just played church. They thought that they could get some kind of benefit from church and from the church. But there are people that are a part of the visible church who are not of us. And that's why, as elders, our job is to guard and protect the sheep. Who are the sheep? The believers, the true church. Our job is to guard and protect against those who are not of us. Because those who are not of us will come in, and what are they going to do? Try and devour the sheep. That's what Paul says to the Ephesian elders. Guard and protect them, because wolves are going to come in, and they're going to try and devour the sheep. But you have to guard and protect them. Guard and protect the true church. I remember in seminary, we actually had a class on how to baptize someone. It was, I don't know, I guess people didn't know how to baptize someone. But they brought us in there and into the stage there at Grace Church, and they had the baptismal filled up and all this stuff, and they had a guy, you know, pretend, I mean, he was baptized, but he was already baptized, so they were just doing it as an illustration for all of us that are there in seminary. But I remember Austin Duncan, he was leading that class, he was teaching it that day, and I remember him saying this specifically. He said, "Now I know some of you are here, and some of you don't, you are not quick to baptize people because you want to make sure, I mean, with true certainty that they are, I mean, really are believers before you baptize them." Right? And so you're slow to baptize people. You're not quick to baptize. And he said, "Gentlemen, you just need to get over it now. You are going to baptize unbelievers. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. You are going to baptize those who profess to know Christ," right? Isn't that what Titus says? They profess to know God. They give this testimony before God. They come before the people and they say, "Yes, I am a Christian," and they get baptized. And then later on, we find out they were actually never even of us. It's going to happen. And he told us, "Guys, just get over it. It's going to happen. The tares are going to be in amongst the wheat. They will be there. But our job," and that's why we have church discipline, which we'll talk about here, "but our job is to guard and protect those who are the sheep. Because the tares will be found out." Oh, we'll find them out. That's part of the church discipline process. It's to find out who's really of us and who's not. And so It's going to happen. There are going to be unbelievers within the flock of God who will come in and they'll be amongst us. Yes, Jane, you have a question. Correct. Exactly. So that, and that's why he's saying you are going to baptize unbelievers because they were never truly saved. Even though, as Paul says to Titus, they profess to know God, right? They're professing all of this, but really they just want to come in and be a part of the church and have some kind of experience, or for whatever reason, they want to do it for themselves. Maybe it makes them feel better or something, but they never really come to know Christ. And yeah, so those are the four seeds, right, that are talked about, or the four grounds that are there. The first three, all unbelievers. First three are all unbelievers. The only one that's a believer is that fourth ground, that soil there that absorbs the seed, and then fruit is produced from that seed. So there are people within the visible church who are not of us. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:19. Someone read that for us, please. So what does this verse reveal about God's church? The Lord knows who are His. The Lord knows who are His. You see, unbelievers can come in and profess to be believers and profess to be Christians, and pastors are going to go around and they're going to baptize them and they're going to put them into the church and all of this stuff. But God knows their heart. They're not hiding anything from God because God knows who are a part of His church. And that's what we would call the invisible church. The invisible church. The people that we can't see because we can't see the hearts of men. We can see, we can hear the things that they profess to us. We can see the things that happen in their life. And that's the only thing that we have to go off of. But God knows their heart. God knows who are His and who are truly a part of the church, those who are born again. And that's the invisible church that only God knows. Let's look at our next section here, biblical metaphors of the church. When we talk about the church, there are metaphors that God uses that Scripture tells us about as we talk about the church. Can someone read 1 Corinthians 12:27, please?
Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it.
So what metaphor is used for the church here? The body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We make up the body of Christ. That's why Paul goes on and he talks about, even before this, where he talks about some of you are the feet, some of you are an eye, some of you are a hand, right? All of us, we have different spiritual gifts that are given to us to be used for the glory of God, to be edifying to one another. But every single one of us is a different body part within the body. We make up, though, the body of Christ, every single one of us. Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. We're not going to read through that whole thing. Here's the answer to it. What a metaphor is used there for the church? It's the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. That's where it talks about marriage with wives and husbands. And it's all about the church as he uses the illustration there then of Christ and his church. Christ and the bride. We are the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom. Ephesians 2:19. Can someone read that for us, please? Okay, so what metaphor is used there? The household of God. We are the household of God. That is, as God is our Father, we are His children, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a part of the household of God. And that's where he goes on and says then in verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. We are the household of God. Let's look at our next section here, leadership within the church. leadership in the church. Can someone read Ephesians 5, 23 for us, please? Who is the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. Notice what he says there. As the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church. The pastor is not the head of the church. The elders are not the head of the church. Christ is the head of his church. And that's why we come every Sunday to worship him, right? He's the head of the church. He's the one that we look up to. He's the one in whom we worship. Christ is the head of the church. Titus 1:5, can someone read that for us, please? So what did Paul task Titus to do? To appoint elders in the church. To appoint elders in the church. He left them there and says, okay, your job now, your duty there in Crete is to go and appoint elders in every city. That's where every church is. Then they had one church in one city. They didn't have multiple churches like we have today. They had one church there, and he says, you go into that city where the church is, and your job, your duty is to appoint elders there in that church. Why? Because elders are those who are leading the church, who are called to lead the church. Philippians 1:1, can someone read that for us, please? Okay, so notice these two groups of people that are here. What two offices has God established within the church? Overseers, or that's another way you could say elders. Elders and deacons. Elders, there is the word episkopos. Episkopos, elders, overseers, those that oversee, and then deacons. Deacons is the second office that God has established within the church. But here's the thing. The office of a deacon is not a leadership office. It's not a leadership office. There's no leading that goes on amongst the deacons. The deacons are simply servants. They are recognized servants within the body in order to help the elders who are leading so that the elders can focus on prayer and the word and leading the church as they've been called to do. But God has established these two, and they work hand in hand because you need the deacons to serve the body of Christ, to serve the people, so that the elders can do their duty of leading the church. You see that? And that's how God has established it in the church, those two offices, elders and deacons. Let's look at our little section there. Christ's headship of the church is administered through godly leaders whom he has given to lead his church. God is the one who appoints them to lead his church. How does he do that? If you go back to 1 Timothy 3, you see the first thing that an elder must have is a what? Anybody know? A desire. They have to have a desire to be an elder in the church and to lead. Where does that desire come from? It comes from God. God puts that desire in their hearts. Now, some people have selfish desires. They want to do their own thing, and that's where the elders of the church have to really get involved with this guy and see what's going on in his life. Does he want a title within the church, or does he truly have a desire because he wants to lead and serve, be a servant leader within God's church? So God has called elders to be those who lead his people. Let's look at our next little section here, the purposes of the church. The purposes of the church. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Can someone read that for us, please? So what is the church called to do? Glorify God. Glorify God. Notice what he says there in verse 20, 21. To him be glory in the church. Our job is to give all glory to Christ, to glorify him in the church. That's what we do when we gather together on Sunday mornings. We come to glorify him, to give him the glory that he alone deserves. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 4 through 5. Can someone read those for us, please? So what does this verse call the church to do? To edify believers. Notice what he says there. We're called to edify. One who speaks in a tongue edifies who? Himself. He edifies himself. But the one who prophesies, now what's that word prophesy mean there? It means to speak out, to declare, to preach forth. One who does that, who proclaims the word of God, and now it's not just talking about something future that's going to happen. It's not what he's talking about when he says, when the Bible talks about prophecy. Sometimes it does refer to that, where prophets are prophesying of a future event that happens. But when you get to the New Testament and you see this word prophecy here, or to prophesy, it simply means to declare forth. And the job in the church is to declare forth the word of God so that all may be edified. Notice what he says there. The one who prophesies edifies who? The church. The whole church is edified then from the preaching of God's word. I wish all of you spoke in tongues, but even more that you would do what? Prophesy. You see that? Even more. And there are churches that are so bent on speaking in tongues and come here and we're going to teach you how to speak in tongues and all this stuff. First of all, that's a sign gift that is no longer in operation today. And 1 Corinthians 14 tells us about the gift of tongues, or the gift of languages, which would be a better interpretation for that. The gift of languages is not even for believers, but it's for unbelievers. So why are we doing this thing within the church that's not even for the church? Stop it. It's not for the church. If it's for anybody today, if it was still around, it would be for unbelievers. But churches come in and they want to speak in tongues and do all of this kind of stuff. Paul says, no, I wish that more that you would prophesy, that you would declare forth the word of God. Because when you do that, the church is edified. And that's what it's all about when we come together, for us as a church to be edified by God's word. That's what we do when we come together. And that's the purpose of the church. And so if you go to a church and you leave there and you go, I was not edified at all, that church didn't do their job. Those leaders in that church did not do their job. They didn't do what God has commissioned them to do, which is to edify the people. That's the purpose of the church, to edify the church, to edify the believers. Let's look at the top of page 3, Acts 14, verses 21 through 22. So what is the church called to do in this context here? To evangelize the lost, right? To make disciples. We've been called to make disciples. That was even the commission in Matthew 28 that Jesus gave to the apostles. Your job is to go and make disciples. But we see that actually happening here then in Acts chapter 14, that we are called to go and evangelize the lost, okay? Now, where does that happen? Notice what happens with Paul as he's making disciples here, Paul and Barnabas, as they're going through where? The cities. They're going within to the city to go and make disciples. They don't go where? Into the church to make disciples. They go out into the city. They go out where the unbelievers are and go and proclaim the gospel to them. Because that's the purpose of the church. When we gather together to be what? Edified. To be edified. So that we can come to know God more. And then what's our job when we break on a Sunday morning? Go out. I love Todd Friel's phrase. Go serve your king, right? We've come together on a Sunday morning to give glory and praise and honor to Christ and to lift his name high and to exalt him. And we've been edified as we've met together. Now, let's go out, church, and let's go preach the gospel to the world. Go and make disciples. That's what we've been called to do, to evangelize the lost who are out there. Let's go to our final section here, the means of grace. The means of grace. What makes a church a church? Can someone read Acts 6:4, please?
Give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.
So what are the two priorities of the early church leaders? Prayer and the word. Prayer and the word. They chose the seven servants to go and wait on the tables. So that way the apostles could focus on, as the leaders of the church, devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what the leaders within the church are called to do. Prayer and the word. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Can someone read that for us, please?
So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation.
What is the means of the Christian's growth? The word of God. The word of God is the means of the Christian's growth. How do you and I grow? Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That's how we grow. We grow through the word of God. That's why you cannot be an isolated Christian who is out on your own, is doing your own thing. No, you must be gathered together with God's people to be edified with one another and to be edified as we sit under the teaching and preaching of God's word. That's how we grow. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Can someone read that for us, please?
Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction.
So what was Timothy commanded to do in the church? Preach the word. Preach the word. Don't preach your stories, Timothy. That's not what you've been called to do. Preach the word of God. That's what you have been commissioned to do. And that's what every pastor is commissioned to do within the church, is to preach the word. Now, quickly, let's run through these. There's two ordinances that are given to the church. Matthew 28, 19. What ordinance did Jesus give to the church here? Anybody know? Baptism. Baptism there. Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the first ordinance that's given to the church, that we are called to go and baptize. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. What we're doing this morning. What ordinance did Jesus give to the church there? Communion. Communion. Those are the two ordinances then that are given to the church that we are to practice within the church. Baptism and communion. And we're going to be practicing communion this morning as we partake together. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Can someone quote that for us, please? There you go. Pray without ceasing. What did Paul instruct to the church that's at Thessalonica? To pray. To pray. We are to be people of prayer. And that's why when we're gathered together, even on Sunday mornings, we have the reading of Scripture, the public reading of Scripture, which is what Paul commands Timothy to do. Read the Scriptures. Just read it to them so that they can hear it. Because that's what you need to hear. You don't need to hear me talking on a Sunday morning. You need to hear the Word of God as we just read through it. And then what do we do after that? We pray. We pray. We pray throughout the whole service, right? Because we've been commanded as a church to pray. We are to be people of prayer. Colossians 3:16. Can someone read that for us, please?
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom,
So what is the church commanded to do in this verse here? To worship in song. To worship in song. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. That's what you guys are to do, to sing forth the word of God. And notice what he says here. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing with one another with what? Psalms and hymns. What is even the purpose of us singing hymns on a Sunday morning? To teach us. That's why we have a man leading us in music. Because did you know that the music ministry within the church is a teaching ministry? Did you know that? That's why as you sing out those lyrics, don't just sing them out and, you know, sometimes we know them and we're just kind of, oh, yeah, praise God from whom, right? And we just kind of go off and do our, no, focus on what is going on here. What is this song talking about? How can I learn something from this song? That's the purpose of it, to teach us. So let's learn something from the hymns that we sing. Acts 2:42, what did the early church do there? Let me just tell you, they fellowshipped with one another. There was fellowship that happened with the early church. They fellowshipped. They broke bread together. They sat under the apostles' teaching, and they fellowshipped with one another, and they prayed with one another. But the key there is that they fellowshipped with one another. Matthew 18:15-17, what did Christ establish for the purity of his church? Matthew 18, anybody know the context there? We talk about it in church membership class. Church discipline. Christ established for the purity of his church, church discipline. He put that in place for the church. And so every church, if they desire to be a biblical church, must practice church discipline. Sadly, a lot of churches don't practice this. Why? Because they are so afraid that somebody might come into their church and see church discipline happen within their church and never come back. But who builds his church? Christ builds his church. That's not our job to try and build the church. Our job is to be faithful. It's to be faithful to Christ within the church. And he says, you must practice church discipline. If somebody is in sin in your church, there are steps that you are to go through to call that person to repentance. And the whole purpose of church discipline is not to kick somebody out of the church, but it's to restore them to the church because we love one another. We care for each other. We want to see you come back, repenting of your sin, and be a part of the sheepfold. Be with us, living a pure life before God. Because that's what God desires for his church, for us to be a pure church. Finally, Colossians 3:14. What is the church to pursue in this verse here? Two things, love and unity. Love and unity. That's what we are to pursue within the church. Love and unity. So these 10 things right here, what makes a church? Look through those. Study those. Know those. Because when we ask, what is a church? Those 10 things right there should be practiced within a church in order to make it a true church. They must be practiced within a church in order to make it a true church. Because that's what God commands for his church to be. And for his church to do. And so, if you're in a church that is not practicing these, they are not living up according to God's word. Because this is what God calls us to do as a church. That's what a church is. We preach the word, we baptize, we have communion, we pray, we worship in song, we fellowship, we practice church discipline, and we have love and unity. And I can tell you this, from testimony that people have told me, Ace, when I come to Faith Bible Church, they love one another there. They love each other. and they love me. And I just feel so welcome there. They say, you know why? Because it's a church. We're a true church. Because this is what Christ has called us to be within his church. So keep it up. You guys are doing a great job. Let's look at our application here. Number one, how is a church different from a Bible study, a Christian retreat, or a parachurch organization? These aren't practiced within a parachurch organization. They're not practiced at a church retreat, right? We don't do church discipline at a church retreat. At least they shouldn't. And that's why even with communion, I'd say this in the membership class, we will never do communion if we have a church retreat, a men's retreat or a women's retreat, because we only practice communion when we are gathered together as the church. And when does that happen? Sunday mornings. That's when we're gathered together. That's when we will practice it. So you can see from these three different things, Bible study, Christian retreat, parachurch organization, they don't practice all of these things. There may be one or two things that they're practicing within there, but they don't practice all of those together and therefore make up a church. Number two, why should Christians become members of a church? Why should we become members of a church? Accountability. So we can practice the love and the unity with one another so that we can continually be a part of one another's lives and be a part of all of this that God lays out for the church. That's why he calls us to be a member of the church. It's very important for us to be members of a local church. So if you're not a member here, I would encourage you to become a member of Faith Bible Church. Number three. How has this study changed your view on what a true church is? At the beginning, I asked you, when you think of the word church, what do you think of? Hopefully now, this is what you think of, right? What is a church? When I think of church, this right here, what we just studied. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the church, and thank you for your heart for the church, that you love us and you care us, and you've given us your word to lead us. Christ, we thank you for being the head of your church and that you have built your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Your church will always stand because you have established it and you are the sovereign king, the ruler over all. Father, I pray that this study here would lift our hearts in worship to you and what you have called us to. Pray that you would help us to continue in love and unity with each other, that we would care for each other, and that we'd reflect Christ to this lost and dying world. We thank you for Faith Bible Church. Lord, we thank you for the elders and the men who lead, and we thank you for every person that comes who is a member here of Faith Bible Church. And Father, I pray that you would bless us, that you would guide us and lead us, because we can't do it without you. We can't do this on our own. We need you to guide us and lead us. We thank you for our time here this morning in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.